Beloved congregation, every Sunday in the second service, we read the Apostles' Creed. Why do we do this? Well, you'll know that the Apostles' Creed is one of the three ecumenical creeds. And the word ecumenical, it's a big word, boys and girls, but it simply refers to that which concerns unity among Christians. An ecumenical creed, think of it as an umbrella creed. Over many different types of Christian churches, the Apostles' Creed is shared by Christians of all types and times and places. And in this creed, we confess with the Church Universal that we together believe these fundamental statements of truth, biblical truth. And before the creed is read, I usually say, let us all say in our hearts. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that as we hear these words, we're not just tuned out, but we're reflecting on and confessing in our hearts before God that these are truths that we believe. This part of our liturgy is actually an expression of faith, of what we believe. And so when the creed is read, this isn't just a custom that we have. It's not just a liturgical ritual. We want to stay away from that kind of talk. It has a very important function. It's not just the next item on the liturgy, which we have to hear. No, we must consider these words, I believe. It's personal. It's not even saying we believe. It's I believe. Do you? As Christians, we believe certain things. As Christians, we have hope, but we don't merely hope for things. As Christians, we are diligent and studious, but we don't just study history diligently or strive to imitate certain heroes of the faith. There's more. We firmly believe certain things. And the creed expresses the foundations of faith. The creed provides a summary of scriptural truth, truth which is believed. That's why throughout the whole creed you get those words, I believe, I believe, I believe. And tonight we come to the words, I believe in Jesus Christ. We already considered his names. His only begotten Son, our Lord, we considered that. Who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, we considered that last time. But now we go on, I believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. It's another statement of what we believe. Our theme tonight is the suffering Savior. We'll consider the scope of his sufferings, the character of his sufferings, and the assurance flowing from these sufferings. The suffering Savior, the scope of his sufferings. This is what we consider under this heading of the Apostles' Creed, this part of the creed. I believe that Jesus Christ suffered. Children, when did the Lord Jesus Christ suffer? Well, the creed tells us that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, and that is certainly true. That's right, he did suffer then. But actually, his sufferings began much earlier. The Lord Jesus did not only suffer during his last days here in this world, he suffered, the Catechism tells us, all the time that he lived on earth. He suffered for 33 years, and we might wonder, well, how, in what way, what did that look like? Well, you remember from last time that when he came as a perfect, a sinless, the sinless Son of God, the God-man, into this sin-cursed world, that in itself was part of his sufferings. And in his lowly birth, remember, he suffered. He was laid not in a beautiful cradle, he was laid in a manger. He was poor as any. He was humbled low. He was even threatened by Herod with murder. He was on the run through his parents then. He suffered as a refugee. And as he grew from childhood to manhood, he suffered. If Lot vexed his righteous soul in Sodom, think of Christ living in Nazareth. He was perfect. And he's growing up there. And all around him, there are these sources of suffering. He's hearing sinful words. He's seeing sinful deeds. He's witnessing sinful cruelty and sinful attitudes coming out of sinful hearts all around him. He's in this horrible experience, this world of iniquity. And he's perfect. Suffering. Think of the time when he started his ministry there. He was tempted of the devil. He suffered in that. Throughout his ministry, he suffered. He suffered at the hands of his family. They called him a madman, and they did not believe on him. The death of loved ones caused him suffering. He wept at Lazarus' grave. The Jews caused him suffering. They rejected him. He came unto his own. And what does Isaiah say happened? His own, or John. John says his own received him not. They called him a gluttonous man, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. They're spilling vitriol at him. They're accusing him of being a terrible person. They say, oh, he's doing these miracles by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. They're committing that unpardonable sin, ascribing the work of God to the devil, as the work of the devil. Suffering. They wanted to kill him. They were plotting his death for a long time already before they brought him to Pilate. Humanly speaking, he constantly had to watch his back, although as God he knew, my time is not yet. Still, this was suffering. They rejected his message of love and reconciliation. He was despised and rejected of men. They showed him hatred and enmity and hostility. He who had come to reveal the Father and the Father heart of God. They didn't want his message. And the suffering came even from within his own circle of disciples. We know the stories well. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. And they all fled and forsook him. No man stood with him. Can we just sing that in Psalter 185? Those words there of the psalmist speaking of Christ. I looked in vain for comforters, for pity and relief. Paul says that no man stood with him during one of his trials, but oh, surely Christ could say, no man stood with me. Instead, he saw Peter over there who had snuck in, but who was denying him with cursing. Congregation, he suffered his entire life. But then, yes, he certainly also suffered, especially so at the end of his life. Think of the mock trial at Annas's and Caiaphas's palaces. How he was abused physically. They smote him. They blindfolded him and mocked him. At Gabbatha, the Romans scourged him. They beat him again. and they hold a mock coronation. He wore a crown of thorns. And then they nailed him to, Peter calls it in our text, verses 23, 24, he calls it a tree. They nailed him to the cross. And oh, what shall we say about his sufferings there? Maybe we better just not say anything, because words fall short. The darkness, the thirsting, the abandoning of his Father, going into death. Here was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah wrote. And we speak of his sufferings here in terms of his body. But did he not only suffer in body? No, he also suffered in soul. Let's go back to Gethsemane. Think of the great suffering he underwent there in soul. There he was, crawling as a worm and no man in that garden, face to face with the overwhelming weight of the sin of his people that he is about to bear away. That sin loomed over him, as it were, there, and opened up, the Father opened up to his human understanding the colossal nature of the sufferings he was about to enter into. In his human nature, he hadn't seen that yet. But here at Gethsemane, it's like it's opened up. The wrath of God in all its intensity was showed to him clearly there. And that's why we see him in prayer, sweating great drops of blood as he suffers, not in body so much, but in soul there in Gethsemane. And again, we have the refrain from Psalter 185, Psalm 69, as he rises from prayer and goes back to his disciples, and they're all sleeping. No man stood with me. All unprotected, low I stand. Psalter 387, no friendly guardian at my hand. They failed him, adding to his suffering. But later in the judgment halls and the cross too, he suffered torments of soul at the hands of Satan. Again, think of the temptations he endured as he was tempted by these men to prove that he, who he was, that he really was the Son of God. He could have called, you know, for 12 legions of angels to come down and vindicate him. It was a temptation that Satan was riling him on with to get him to abandon the way to the cross. And even when he's on the cross, Satan is working through these men who are calling to him, if thou be the Son of God, come down now from the cross. That wasn't something small. That was a significant temptation, a struggle, a suffering of soul for him. But he doesn't come down. Verse 23 of the passage we read, Peter says, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. There he is in all his sufferings, perfectly submitting himself to his Father's will. Perfectly. Then you have that climax of his sufferings. We touched on it already in terms of, we really can't say much, but Peter here says this, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He suffered. There he hung, the suffering Lord, with darkness all around him. A token, a sign of the darkness in his soul, forsaken of God. No, there could be no light felt by the Son of God as he suffered the eternal torments of hell for his people, experiencing the abandonment of his Father during those 3 hours on the cross. He suffered. We hear something of it in his cry, my God, oh, why hast thou forsaken me? Suffering alone. Sometimes that's some of the worst of it. You have to suffer, but you suffer alone. He trod the winepress alone. No man is with him. But then see the scope of his sufferings in this way. You've got this deep suffering of body, this deep suffering of soul. But now the scope in this sense of the reach of his sufferings. Peter says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The scope of his sufferings is as wide as and as deep and as broad as our sins. This is no narrow scope. This wasn't just suffering in a very narrow way. This was wide suffering, far-reaching, our sins. He bore them in his own body on the tree. The Catechism puts it this way, the sins of all mankind. The sins of all mankind. This Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. That doesn't mean that everyone is forgiven their sins. But it means that his suffering was so wide, the scope of it so large, abundantly able to sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. Such wide scope to his suffering. As we close this particular point, let me ask you, do you believe? Can you say in your heart as we read the creed, I believe in Jesus Christ who suffered, was crucified. Sufferings that are wide enough to also cover all my sins. Can you lay hold of that spiritually? That's a very important thing. Can you hide yourself in that truth spiritually? Do you find comfort in these sufferings? Because their scope is wide enough to cover your sins? Do you believe this? We see, secondly, the character of his sufferings. Peter writes, he suffered. He writes, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. This is very particular and personal. Not just anyone, but our Lord Jesus Christ suffered. What can we say about his sufferings? Well, it was unique. His sufferings were unique. The sufferings of Christ are unique among all the suffering throughout world history. And there have been many people who have suffered many things, even today. Some suffer very heavily, their whole life long. Actually, there's a staggering amount of physical and emotional suffering in the world. Think only of all the suffering people go through in terms of loneliness. Or the hundreds of books that have been written on the sufferings of mankind, the records of the sufferings of war, the sufferings of poverty, the sufferings under natural disasters and famines, the sufferings of pain physically, the sufferings of broken relationships mentally. People have suffered. Some of you have suffered. Yet none of that can be compared to these words, he suffered. Because these sufferings of Christ, congregation, are in a completely different realm. They are unique. They're altogether different. Jesus didn't suffer as one among many. He stands alone. He knew no sin. Yet he suffered as a sinner. He didn't sin, but he was made to be sin for us, Paul writes to the Corinthians. He bare our sins in his own body, Peter says, on the tree. And that's unique. And that leads to this, that his suffering was secondly substitutionary. What's a substitute, boys and girls? When you're playing baseball and you're playing left field and you catch a ball and it just hits your glove the wrong way and you hurt your thumb. You need a break. You need to go take care of that. Well, the coach sends somebody else in your place as your substitute to take your place. Christ is a substitute. He takes the place of sinners. He bare our sins. He suffered for our sins. Our sins, his own body. He suffered the just for the unjust, a substitute. And it's the prophet Isaiah who communicates this substitutionary atonement in such a beautiful way in chapter 53 of his prophecy. Listen for all the ways in these verses I'm about to read, three verses here, in which substitutionary suffering comes into place. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was made to be sin for us, Paul says. It was substitutionary. And no man in this sense ever suffered for another. Christ suffered as substitute. And child of God, what a wonder this is. Your sins have, as it were, a place where they can be taken away. Your many sins, your every sin, captured by the suffering of Christ. That's the wonder of the gospel. And third, the suffering of Christ here, the character of it is that it was comprehensive. Thorough, complete. He didn't just suffer a part of your punishment. He didn't just take most of your sins. He didn't suffer for only some who flee to him. This isn't a draft or a sort of, once it's full, there's no more availability. No. This bearing our sins in his own body on the tree has no limit. It's infinite. It's comprehensive. Remember the tree, the sequoia tree we talked about. Well, we can't get around that. But Christ can comprehend our sins. He can get all the way around them. He can capture them all, bearing them away as the Lamb of God. All the punishment for them. All the judgment of God upon them. All the condemnation. All the curse of the law against all his children. All at once is covered by these sufferings. Child of God, all that you deserve to receive forever in hell was taken by Christ when he bare your sins in his own body on the tree. All your sins, your original sin, all your actual sins, all your mind sins, all your tongue sins, all your hand sins, your foot sins, all your worst sins. 100%. The gospel is 100%. So often, Our sins can bother us. We can take some of that guilt, as it were, back and just, we can't let it go. But remember, the gospel is 100% forgiveness. 100% comprehensive suffering of Christ. But then fourthly here is willing suffering. He didn't go grudgingly. Isn't that amazing? What a terrible suffering he went through. But he wanted to do it. He willingly went. He says to his disciples, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Speaking of his sufferings and death. And how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Can you imagine wanting to suffer? Not for the sake of suffering. Now Hebrews 12 tells us that he despised the shame, enduring the cross. Why? Remember? For the joy that was set before him. He willingly suffered. He went into this on purpose because he knew the joy he would have with his ransomed people one day. And so he willingly suffered. Willingly wanting to accomplish the work his Father had given him to do. And so he set his face, Luke 9:51, steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And it was Thomas, remember, who said, oh, well, let's all go with him that we may die with him. He didn't want to do this, but Christ did. Willingly. Fifthly, it was official suffering. That's the piece about Pilate. It's quite something that the name of Pontius Pilate is included in such a famous document as the Apostles' Creed, isn't it? Why is the inclusion of this relatively obscure Roman governor included? Why is that so important? Well, it's because the sufferings of Jesus had to be official. Officially decreed. He was officially sentenced by the highest imperial officer in Judea. And why is that important? Well, it is Christ's innocence which Pilate ascertains. I find no fault in him. Showing him to be guiltless. Officially declared. Not these things were not done in a corner, we read somewhere, right? These things were not done in secret, in some backroom Jewish execution. This was for all the world to see that the Roman legal government of the day proclaims this one innocent. I find no fault in this man. Revealing that this is one who died for the sins of many, because at the same time, it's this innocent man who's found strangely guilty by Pilate, so that he's condemned to crucifixion and death. And it's the same Pilate who also officially records the prophetic resurrection after 3 days, thus manifesting Christ's glorification, because he seals the tomb, and yet Christ rises. It had to be official. And what Pilate does here, he declares him innocent and yet he sentences him to death, underscores for us the substitutionary work of Christ as being done for others officially. But then sixthly and lastly, this was propitiatory suffering. The Catechism makes special mention of the wrath of God, which he sustained in body and soul. Propitiation is the putting away of wrath. It's a word we don't use in everyday English, but it's a theological word, and it's a very important word. It specifically refers to the putting away of the wrath of God. The sacrifice of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, were propitiatory. Because he removed the wrath of God that was against all his people. Did you notice in the catechism, it actually puts it even stronger. It says, he suffered the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. And again, it's not saying that that wrath will never fall on any individual. It's tied back into this, the comprehensive nature of his sufferings. But here it's saying all can escape this wrath of God. All can be saved. So in such a way did he bear the wrath of God that any and all sin can be dumped into that and the wrath removed. And he's there suffering wrath. We all know what it's like to be under the wrath of someone. Someone's very angry at you. It doesn't feel good. It's very unsettling. And depending on how well you know this person, you start to wonder, what could they do to me? You think about retaliation. Often injustices happen in such times. The Bible makes clear that our wrath, and our experience tells us too, doesn't it? That our wrath is so often sinful, unreasonable anger, but not God's. God's wrath is just. It is reasonable. It is holy. It is right. It is rigorous. It is also 100%. In fact, it is eternal against sin. It is constant. The Lord is angry with the wicked every day, the scriptures teach us. God is angry at sin, and God is rightly angry at sin because sin is an affront to him. And already when you hear these words and you were to think of yourself in relation to the wrath of God, it doesn't feel good. But here we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ bore that anger. He took that holy wrath of God upon himself, propitiating it away for his people so there's no wrath left. That is an amazing thing. Because by nature, Paul says, Ephesians 2, we are all children of wrath. But God has set forth Jesus, Romans 3:25, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Through the sufferings. See what he says there? See what he does there? Propitiation through faith in his blood. Blood equals sufferings. His sufferings. When he suffered and died, he removed the wrath of God. What a beautiful thing. What an undeserved thing, but what a liberating thing that is. Because he suffered the wrath of God, the Father now says to all who put their trust in Jesus, I am well pleased. Not because there's anything in us, but because he's well pleased in his Son, and when we are in his Son, by connection, by association, he is well pleased with all who are in his Son. And that gives peace. That gives joy. That gives freedom and deep assurance. Our third point, the assurance flowing from his sufferings. Congregation, the cross is the symbol of violence and cruelty. We believe he was crucified. On that cross, his sufferings came to a climactic end, and there his life came to an end. We know he gave it up willingly. But it was on a cross. Deuteronomy 21 tells us that he that is hanged is accursed of God. That cross is a symbol of the curse. It was an accursed death. So far, there's not much assurance. All these words about curse and violence and cruelty, And yet from that very thing, from that cross, from that Christ on that cross, what an amazing thing, that assurance flows from that. One poet put it this way: beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Should that cross, that symbol of cruelty and violence, be associated with peace and rest? Yes. That's it. That's the mystery of the gospel. That's the jarring piece of the gospel. Because he suffered on that tree and he was accursed, there's peace. There's assurance for sinners. Because if the curse is placed on him in your behalf, then the curse is lifted from you. And then you're free, then you're safe, then you're delivered. The Catechism says that he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness and eternal life. Glorious things. To have the favor of God, not the wrath of God, but his favor, his benevolence. To have righteousness, to be able to stand before and to dwell with God. To have eternal life. The life we lost in Adam is given back in Christ. Oh, how reassuring. Question 39 puts it this way: is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? What's the thing about crucifixion, they're asking, that makes it so special? And the answer is yes, there is something, because thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay to me, because the death of the tree was a curse of God. And so the curse that fell on you and me in Adam is reversed in Christ on the cross. And so assurance flows from the suffering and death of Christ on the cross, because the curse is gone. And how do you get this? By faith. We're back to where we started. I believe. What is faith? It's trust. It's surrender. It's a poor sinner standing at the cross, disowning himself and his own righteousnesses, which are but filthy rags, and putting his hope on that one who was there lifted up, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and surrendering your whole life to him, and with the arms of faith, with nothing in your hands, to actively embrace that Son of God as the dying, atoning Savior. Yes, as your Savior and as your salvation. If you're here tonight and you have sins standing between you and your God, and you feel the curse of God still resting upon you because of your sin, the gospel message tonight, and this message of the suffering Savior, is to flee to him. That's it. It's as simple as that. There's nothing else to do. There's nothing you can do but flee to him. Him who took that curse, who himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that accursed tree bearing your curse, and offering assurance for your soul. Even if you feel that you are the greatest sinner here tonight, it's for you. He suffered for you. He suffered the accursed death on the tree to offer for you life and assurance and peace. Will you believe? Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we have spoken of things that we actually can't comprehend. The greatness of the suffering Savior and the sufferings of the Savior. And yet, O Lord, by thy Spirit and grace, we may apprehend them. And may thy Spirit indeed bless these words so that we do and lay hold of them by faith, so that we too may believe that he who suffered on that tree did so to offer even to each one here tonight the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Lord, help us to believe.